Job chapter 16. Job, of course, being a historical character and suffering and enduring that great catalogue of tragedy which fell upon him so very quickly and suddenly, not for any fault or misdeed of his own, but according to the will and purposes of God. And we know how that in some small way, Job is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ and of some of the things which he suffered, not because of sin, but because of the will of God. And thus, as we read this chapter, we might like to keep that connection to the Lord Jesus Christ in our own minds. Job chapter 16, then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things, speaking here, of course, to those three companions. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end, or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do. If ye your souls were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. And though I forbear, what am I eased? But now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company. And thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me. And my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly, and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces, and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in my hands. Also my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. And now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbour. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. And now let's go to that psalm which is still before us, Psalm 88. Psalm 88, and we shall just read the concluding four verses. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We have considered the very solemn content of Psalm 88, and sought to understand its meaning and its instruction. And one said that a little could be derived from it if we imagined it as the convicting thoughts of a convicted sinner exercised about his potential eternal doom and driven to cry unto the Lord on that account. We also considered it from the point of view as a child of God and acknowledged that the Lord's people may occasionally be brought to such a low place in their life and experience that they conclude that God is become their enemy, that they are brought to a very low pass indeed and cry unto him from that state and condition. And yet, whilst there was some advantage to be had in interpreting the psalm in such a way, we found that neither interpretation truly entered into the depth and breadth of these words and this language. And indeed, the only true way to comprehend this psalm is to understand it as the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly pertaining to his sufferings. And a fortnight ago in our study, I sought to establish once again and demonstrate to you that much neglected and much derided doctrine, which is not followed by the mainstream of evangelicalism in these days, and yet which nevertheless is wholly biblical, the doctrine of the sufferings of Christ's soul in hell between the time of his death upon Calvary and of his resurrection from the dead. And there is so much in the Word of God, both in type and shadow and prophecy and in the ceremonial law and in the experiences of the prophets and of the Psalms, and then also in the doctrine of the apostles of the New Testament, which will corroborate this doctrine and demonstrate this to be so, that the Lord Jesus Christ died not the death of the righteous, not such a death as you or I might hope to die and immediately then to enter into the blissful presence of God above, but that dying in the sinner's place and in the sinner's stead, it was necessary also for him to taste of eternal death and to carry our sins into the deepest of all depths, even into hell itself, and to endure that part of the penalty which you or I otherwise would have suffered and endured in our stead, in order that we might be forever discharged and freed from it. Now, I shall not go over that ground again unnecessarily this evening, only to say that this is the way in which we will continue to interpret the content of this psalm as being a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and being words that prophetically belong to him and are rightly placed in his lips. Perhaps we sometimes wonder, or perhaps we wish, that amongst the books of the Bible there could have been one written by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Perhaps we wish there could have been some historical account in the Gospels that had been penned or committed to human language by none other than the Son of God in person. Well, my friends, if that is our wish or that is our secret desire, it is already fulfilled. You know, it is true to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of all the Scriptures. Though he might have moved or inspired other men to commit them to writing, nevertheless, he is the incarnate Word. He is the one who gave that Word in order that it might be written. But then, as we turn to other parts of the Scriptures, and particularly the Psalms, we can find that long before the events described actually unfolded in time and history, they are written of. And here, in particular, in Psalm 88, I believe we can call it an autobiography of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is written in the first person, and because it describes his own experiences, and because it is written with these first-person possessive pronouns all the way through. And you know, there are statements made here, and there are truths expressed here, which do not rightly belong to any other living being. We shall point some of them out as we go through, that can never be truly fulfilled for any human that has lived, and can only find their fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, with our system of expository and consecutive ministry, I don't design or intend for certain themes to coincide or to come simultaneously in our different series of study. And yet I was struck by the fact that we have reached both Isaiah 53 in our Lord's Day morning considerations, and here we are in Psalm 88 on a Thursday evening. And in both of these portions of Scripture, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the lengths and depths and extremes to which he had to go in outworking your salvation and mine, fellow Christian, are portrayed in great and graphic detail. And I do not believe there is any coincidence in this, just as there's no particular design on my part, other than to say that clearly the Holy Spirit would have us pay very careful attention to this terrible and yet glorious theme concerning the life and experience and sufferings, especially of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we shall refer to Isaiah 53 in a moment, because as we look at the content of Psalm 88, it is quite easy to arrange the verses in perhaps more of a chronological order and see how they apply to the Lord Jesus and how they are a fit description of him in the things which he endured during his incarnation and his life upon earth. And that is how I would like us to continue in examining this psalm, as an autobiography of the Lord Jesus and that which he suffered and endured. And in order to do it more chronologically, we shall commence at verse 15, where the words are as follows: I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Now, my friends, when or where do the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ begin? At what point would we say that the things which he was obliged to undergo and to suffer within himself and to endure in his body, when do those sufferings begin? Where do his afflictions start? And of course, there are those who will say, well, it was upon Calvary. Or some might go a little before that and say, well, they began at Gethsemane. And some might go a little before that and speak of his betrayal by Judas. Some might go perhaps a little before that even and talk about his final visit to Jerusalem. But my friends, all of these things fall short of the terrible and yet wonderful reality. Because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us himself. He tells us that he was afflicted from his youth up, that he suffered, that he endured great distresses and trials from the very commencement of his earthly life. Now I remind you of those verses that were before us in Isaiah 53 on Sunday morning. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And just as in that verse, so in this, we should pause and marvel at the amazing fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming to earth in human form, humbled himself and suffered the indignity and the condescension, not simply of becoming a human being, which in and of itself was reduction enough, we might say, for him to be contracted to a span, to be eternal and infinite God, and yet obliged to confine himself to our physique of a few feet in one direction and a few feet in the other direction. But still more, that he suffered and endured the whole of human experience from the point of conception and through the experience of delivery and infancy and childhood and youth, and was obliged to grow up and to pass through the entirety of the human experience for our sakes and as part of the things which he suffered. And if perhaps we like to imagine the years concerning which the scriptures are silent and plenty of idle speculation and sentimental nonsense has been invented concerning the early life of the Lord Jesus outside of the Holy Scriptures. And there are those who imagine it as being some sort of delightsome and bucolic existence in Galilee and in Nazareth and so forth. Well, my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. He was afflicted from his youth up. He suffered throughout it all. He had to suffer, and suffer one ever will, and suffer he did, living a life of perfect righteousness and spotless purity and unalloyed and unimpeachable holiness through the whole of his life, which was, of course, the requirement of God and of God's holy law. And to do that in the face of wicked and sinful men, and to do it in this sin-stricken earth, which is the abode and habitation of the great adversary, the devil, we may rest assured of this, my friends, that his life was one of affliction and trial and adversity every moment of every day, from his coming into the world until his exit out of it. "I am afflicted," he says, "from my youth up." And he also describes what was one of the greatest afflictions and greatest aspects of his suffering throughout that whole period, that 33 years or so for which he lived in a mortal body upon the face of this earth. And of course, mortal is the key to it. He says, "I am afflicted and ready to die." And ready to die. My friends, can you imagine? And let me answer that rhetorical question for you. We cannot imagine. We simply cannot imagine what it must be for God the Son, the second person of the eternal Godhead, the great I Am, who was and is and evermore shall be, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, he whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, to firstly be constrained to a human body, and for that human body to be a mortal human body. You know, my friends, we strive to comprehend what it will be one day to be delivered from death and to enjoy immortality and life forevermore. And we think what a wonderful transformation that will be, and what a tremendous thing it will be, and what a glory it shall be for us to be thus transformed and to enjoy light and life and immortality. But my friends, think what it would be to do the reverse. Try to imagine, terrible and horrible though the imagination may be, the reverse transition, to go from being very God of very God to being confined to a dying human body. And something of this, you notice, was touched upon by Job, and as I say, try to imagine these words also as applying to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, where, for example, verse 8 says of Job 16, "Thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face." Or as he says later in that same remarkable passage, "I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death." What must it have been for the Lord Jesus Christ to find himself confined and constrained to our frail, fragile, imperfect human form, and then to be able to observe in that very body, that very vessel in which he transited this world, to see evidences of its decay and of its deterioration and of its mortality? And my friends, these things were writ large in his features and in his physical form. We have the testimony of Scripture to confirm it. The Jews deriding him when he spoke of Abraham, said, "Thou art not yet 50 years old." And you know, he was only 30. And that tells us something about the ravages of human existence upon the physical form and appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was so aged before his time. And think what it was for him to see how clearly and how plainly that body which he wore for our sakes was fast decaying and declining toward the grave. Elsewhere in that psalm, we shall consider this verse another time, he says, "My life draweth nigh unto the grave," and so it did. From what point? Was he drawing nigh unto the grave as he went to Jerusalem that last time? Was he drawing nigh unto the grave as he ascended the hill of Calvary? No, my friends, he was drawing nigh unto the grave from Bethlehem. He was drawing nigh unto death from the moment he breathed air on this sin-stricken planet. He was afflicted and ready to die from his youth up. That is what he suffered. That is what he endured. Mortality, weakness, frailty. The long shadow of death cast all the way from the tomb to the manger. The shadow of death lying heavy upon his eyes throughout the entirety of his mortal existence. He spent it all, my friends, in the valley of the shadow of death. How could it be any different from he who was eternal God, the immortal, rendered mortal, the undying, made capable of death? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Do we think perhaps that he could brush these things off? That he could get used to them? That it ever became a normal experience? That perhaps he was unconscious of it or forgetful of it? Or that these things perhaps ceased to press upon his cognizance and his thoughts? No. "While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. They came round about me daily, like water. They compassed me about together." He was never free of these things, my friends. He was never released from them. There was never any intermission, no temporary discharge from the dreadful experience of these things for the Lord Jesus. How could there be otherwise? He had been made like the works of his own hands. He had been made a creature like man. He had been reduced to man's condition and man's lot. What must that have been for him? What must that have been like? Well, we are told it was a daily terror. It was a matter of fear for the Lord Jesus. It was a matter for great anxiety of soul and of spirit, and not in a sinful way, not in an unreasonable way, not in an irrational way, but in an entirely genuine and warranted way. He had to endure and suffer those things. You see, my friends, we as humans, we are the ignorant ones, we are the insensible ones, we are the unconscious ones, we are the ones who don't realize what a plight we're in and what a state we're in, and what our existence has become on account of sin and the fall. But the Lord Jesus, he knew it. He knew it absolutely and entirely, and he suffered it, and he bore it, and he knew the terrible reality of it every moment of his earthly life. It is almost impossible for us to comprehend, impossible for us to imagine. But perhaps we could get a little nearer to it if we think about this. You are perhaps aware that there are certain species of insect which have an incredible short lifespan. They metamorphose into the adult stage or into the wing stage, some sort of damselfly maybe, or mayfly. And in that state, they perhaps exist for 24 hours. And that is the entirety of their lifespan. In fact, there are some of these forms of insect, they don't even have mouthparts because they're never going to eat in their adult state because their lifespan is so short that there is no need for it. And within a matter of hours, they are going to pass through the entirety of that adult stage existence, and then they shall die and drop to the ground and be forgotten. Imagine, my friends, if by some terrible transformation, if some by some bizarre means, we were to find ourselves reduced to a form of an insect like that, and to be aware of it and to realize it, and to think that we who hoped for a life of maybe 70 years or 80 years are suddenly contracted and restricted to this helpless, hopeless little form, this fragile, flimsy frame which shall be dead in 24 hours. Terrible. What a nightmare. And yet, my friends, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ endured. A transformation far worse and more terrible than this he passed through. I am afflicted, he says, and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. And yet, before we leave that statement, my friends, it is wonderful to see how it is rendered here in English. Ready to die. I am ready to die. You see, we could understand it in the sense that we have just expressed it. In a condition of dying, beginning to die, commencing to die from the very beginning of his earthly life to the end, even as we all are. We could interpret the words in that way, but they could also be understood like this: willing to die, prepared to die, entirely reconciled to the reality and necessity of his death. And we might say, well, these things which we have previously said concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning this terrible reduction for him, the immortal, rendered mortal, we might say, well, how could he possibly cope with it? How did not the emotional or psychological terrors of that just destroy him? Well, my friends, there was a reason. He was ready to die. Lo, I come, he says in another place, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Sacrifice and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou didst not desire. A body hast thou prepared me. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what he was doing, and he knew why he was doing it. And he knew, wonderful to contemplate, fellow Christian, he knew for whom he was doing it. And for all the terrors and horrors of that 33 years of existence, and for all the pains of death, and for all the sufferings of hell that he would undergo, he could say that he was ready to die. And willing to die. Who, we are told, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. We might say endure the 33 years that led to the cross, despising the shame. Because he knew why he did it, my friends, and he knew that he was doing it for you and for I and for our salvation. And from his earliest cognizance, he was ready to do it, and willing to suffer it, and prepared to die. From his youth up, my friends, the Lord Jesus did not come to some gradual awareness that he must die upon Calvary. It was not some terrible realization that dawned moments before the blow fell, so to speak. He knew it and was aware of it from his youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted, he says. A word which could also be translated as helpless. That is to say, there was no escaping from it, at least not by any legitimate or acceptable means. There was no alternative that could be sought. There was no reversing the plans or purposes of God in this matter. He would save others, but himself he could not, or more correctly, would not save. He subjected himself to that state of helplessness in the accomplishment of this great work of God, in the accomplishment of your salvation and mine, fellow Christian. Let us pause a while to think about the personal relationships of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his earthly existence, because of these we read in two places in this psalm. Here in verse 18, "Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness." And also in verse 8, "Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me, thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth." And we might think that this is perhaps rather graphic language, that there is perhaps some exaggeration or hyperbole here, and perhaps we have in our minds still these foolish and sentimental notions of the Lord Jesus Christ's life upon earth, and we think of it in terms of children's picture Bibles where all is sunshine and smiles and so forth, when let us remember the reality for him was so very, very different. He says, "Lover and friend hast thou put far from me." He says, "Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me and hast made me an abomination unto them." Let us think of some of the interpersonal relations of the Lord Jesus throughout the course of his earthly life. You know, we might say that for most people who are born into this world, if we think of our own early experience and what we know of our own births, if we think of the births of others, we can say, well, at the time of birth, there is generally at least somebody else there to be of assistance and to be of help when a child is delivered. There is perhaps, and maybe more so in former times, family members who are present, who are concerned, who are joyfully anticipating that birth and that delivery, and who perhaps will be present soon after the time to give their good wishes and to express their hopes for the child and to give gifts and so forth. And we might say that for maybe even the majority of children born into this world, there is some friendship, there is some fraternity, there are some acquaintances that bring a light to their very earliest days. But not so the Lord Jesus. He was born in a state of ignominy. He was born in a state of great anonymity. He was born where cattle were housed and fed for want of even the most basic or mean of rooms, with only his earthly parents present. None to visit save certain shepherds who were sent briefly to appear and then to leave, and afterwards certain strangers who would come and go likewise. This was the nature of his coming into the world. And of course, no sooner was he was born than the experience of flight and of being a refugee far from home was his lot, with none but his earthly parents in a strange land, in Egypt, because of the wrath of the king and because of state-organized infanticide which was being wreaked in Judea for his sake, we might say, and with him as the principal object of the wrath of the king. This was the nature of his existence. We might say, well, who could possibly hate a newborn babe? What must be wrong with a person who could find loathing in their heart for a child but days old? And yet this was what the Lord Jesus endured. This seeming aberration, this distortion of human nature occurred on account of him and because of him at his coming into the world. And so after this period of refugeeship, he returns to Nazareth. He returns with his earthly parents. There are other siblings born, as the scripture tells us, to Mary and Joseph thereafter. And we might say, well, what of those relations? Of his father Joseph, we know that there was a period where they dwelt together. He was known as the carpenter's son, and yet the record of scripture makes it apparent that his earthly father clearly died before he was 30 years old. What the nature of his relationship with his earthly father, his surrogate or adoptive father, we might say, whatever that relationship may have been, the Lord Jesus endured bereavement and the loss of that character, the absence of Joseph from his life. Thou hast put mine acquaintance into darkness. He suffered the loss of earthly family members. And how much more painful must that have been to him who was from eternity to eternity, who was life in itself, to have to witness not only his own mortality, but the mortality of all those around him. How many deaths did the Lord Jesus witness ere his own came? How many bereavements, how many graveside scenes? How many more times than John 11 and the Lazarus tomb scene did he weep at the sides of graves and witness the dreadful effects of the sin and the fall and death upon those near and dear to him? We cannot tell. And what of other family members? What was his relationship like with them? We find a few brief appearances of these persons in the gospel record. The Lord Jesus appears in his hometown, in Nazareth, where he was brought up. And we find that he is most hated there. He is not feted as a local celebrity. He is not praised for being someone from that local area who made good in Jerusalem and Judea. He proved himself to be entirely without honor in his own country. And whilst in that vicinity, briefly, his natural siblings put in an appearance to say that he is beside himself. They came to take him away, in the sense of reckoning him to be mad, trying to write off his works, his ministry, his words, as evidence of mania and of some mental disturbance, and seeking to have him silenced and put out of the public view because of embarrassment or shame on their part. This seems to have been the greater part of reaction of his family members at that stage in his life and witness. The attitude of all his closest kith and kin, it would seem, with perhaps one notable exception, that of John the Baptist. This cousin or second cousin of the Lord Jesus, who was also the forerunner and the herald of his much greater relative, who, coming after him, genealogically we might say, coming after him in respect of human age, coming after him in terms of time, is preferred before him, being God from eternity. And there is John the Baptist faithfully testifying to the person and to the being of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Here, we might say, is a friendly face. Here is a true brother indeed. Here is one family member, at least, who could witness to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no sooner has that testimony begun, and no sooner has that faithful witness been given and the baptism been conducted, then John is in prison, and then John is beheaded. Lover and friend, hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness? Such was the Lord Jesus' experience. Hearing of the death of John the Baptist, we are told he retired, withdrew from the crowds that so pursued him, ceased for a while from public ministry, and went himself into a mountain apart. Rejected of his fellow Nazarenes, John the Baptist slain, his father dead, his brethren thinking him mad, he goes to Jerusalem to make himself known to his fellow Jews, to persons who for generations, for centuries, had awaited the coming of the Messiah. And here he is, one who in every detail, every particular, fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures spoken before concerning him. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to those who should have been the most informed and the most attentive and the most able to test his claims and the most able to prove the veracity of the scriptures and of the manner in which his life, from the very moment of his birth, even before his birth, had fulfilled the scriptures. And they hated him without a cause. And they, for envy, rejected him and desired only his death. Such was the attitude of the Jews at large. Such was the attitude of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the Levites, the lawyers, the doctors. This was their attitude. Well, we might say at least there was the disciples. At least there were those 12 whom he called one by one in the early part of his ministry, and who could follow him and who could commune with him and who could share with him in the trials of the way and who could be an encouragement and a consolation and a support and who could be with him to the end. And what do we find concerning those disciples? Nathanael is told of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his immediate reaction is, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Other of the disciples are summoned, they are called to follow the Lord Jesus. And what was the nature of their following? And what was the consistency of their walk? And what was their demeanor and disposition towards him? Time and again, we hear expressions of their disbelief, expressions of their unbelief. The Apostle Peter taking even the place of Satan, opposing the Lord Jesus in the course which he must take. Such a great amount of skepticism and incredulity, even amongst those who claim to be his disciples, that the Lord Jesus is heard to ask them, "Will ye also go away?" That was the nature of their following of him. That was their disposition. And then at length they do go with him to Jerusalem after some debate on that last and fateful time. And there they are together in Jerusalem, and matters rise to a pitch. And what happens? Judas is possessed of Satan, departs from that upper room. "What thou doest, do quickly," says the Lord Jesus. "The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table," and out he goes to sell his Lord for a song, for 30 pieces of silver, a poor price for a slave. There is that gross act of betrayal, and then accompanying it, a gross act of denial. The Apostle Peter, who said he would even die for his Lord, for the sake of a little girl's comment, is denouncing Jesus with oaths and curses and professing that he never knew him. And these, perhaps, are the most obvious and apparent cases, but the scripture sums it up so succinctly when it says, "And they all forsook him and fled." They all forsook him and fled. Lover and friend, hast thou put far from me and mine acquaintance into darkness? Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. It was not misfortune. It was not human weakness. It was not because the Lord Jesus made bad choices of disciples. It was not because of some national aberration, or because of something going awry, or because of some deficiency in his ministry, that this set of circumstances arose. It happened on purpose. It happened for a reason. God caused it to be so. Lover and friend, hast thou put far from me, says the Lord Jesus. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up. I cannot come forth, says the Lord Jesus. There in Isaiah chapter 53, we read of the Lord Jesus' earthly appearance, his physical form, the nature of his humanity. He hath no form, nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted,
or with whom?
Acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Nobody desired the Lord Jesus Christ for natural reasons. No one followed after the Lord Jesus because of his appearance, because of his force of character, because they were attracted to any natural characteristics or physical qualities which he had. God made sure of that. God caused it to be like that. A body, says the Lord Jesus prophetically in the Hebrew scripture, a body hast thou prepared me. Hebrews 10 verse 5. God, who could have decreed the incarnation to take any form or any likeness, could have assigned to the Lord Jesus Christ any physical appearance or any dramatic human physique, any facial features, any characteristics that might have attracted the crowds or wowed the masses or drawn an adoring public after him. God caused it to be the very opposite. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. It was part of the things that he suffered. It was a part of the distresses which he endured. It was all a part of that course through life that was required, that he might be tempted in all points like as we are, that he might suffer every human trial and grief and upset, that he might plumb the depths of human experience, not fly to the heights of human experience. As we read in Job, he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company. My friends scorn me. This was the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the rejection of men. He knew betrayal, denial, forsaking, opposition, hatred, animosity. And he did it all, fellow Christian, for our sakes, in the accomplishment of your salvation and mine, to suffer that which our sins ought rightly to have received, to suffer that lot which we ought to have known, to walk that course which we rightly ought to walk on account of our iniquity and transgression and wickedness in the sight of God. He suffered in our place that we should not suffer. He endured these things that we might be freed from them. He knew rejection that we might know ultimately acceptance. He knew the hatred and animosity of man that we might one day instead know the friendship and love of God. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. We further sing together the hymn 189. 189. We sing, Thy love, who didst in time for us humanity assume, to answer for the sinner's crime, to suffer in the sinner's room a servant's form, thou didst sustain, and with delight the law obey, and then endure amazing pain, whilst all our sorrows on thee lay. The hymn 189. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.